If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
We're deviating from our study in Matthew. I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. And I want to read verses 8 through 21 under the sermon title, How Did We Get Here? Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whose name was Sifra and the other was Puah. And he said, When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, Why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, Every son who is born, you are to cast him into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. May God add his blessing to this. As I was explaining to the children, it's very easy to get lost, you know, without a map. And I recently had an experience like that where I was driving at night and thinking I was taking a course that I was fairly familiar with, trying to take a shortcut. And I'd made a left-hand turn when I should have made a right-hand turn that I had forgotten about. And all of a sudden, I'm going in a direction. I'm saying, well, now, wait a minute. That building should not be there. That should not be there. And it took a while where it's like, it was surreal. It's like, where am I? And that's kind of the situation that I find myself in every time we come to Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's that surreal feeling that what are we doing here? This week, as I've been pondering what I would address in this Sanctity of Life Sunday message, I've been pondering again the atrocities that we have seen in the modern age. In the 20th century, atrocities that have been perpetrated by communist and socialist governments, primarily. Hitler, who becomes known to most of us today as the most famous of villains in the world, killing over 6 million Jews, it is estimated. When we consider the start of the war and how many died in the war, estimates are that probably 42 million deaths that are directly related to the decisions of Adolf Hitler to begin a war against, I would say, the righteous. But if you were to count just the non-combatants that Hitler deliberately killed, estimates are 12 to 14 million people died in his under his leadership. But, you know, Stalin and his socialist experiment were even worse than Hitler. a very capricious, wicked man, killing estimates of 40 to 50 million people died under Stalin. And Mao Zedong, communist dream, was worse than Stalin. Estimates are 65 million people died under Mao's dictatorship. And the first ones that Mao Zedong sought to kill were the scholars, those that were in the know, those that were educated, that could tell the people and inform them of the horrors that were being perpetrated upon them, the injustices. And who can forget the images of those four single-file tanks that plowed down that student protester in 1989 in the Tiananmen Square massacre? There, it's interesting, Tiananmen Square was chosen particularly because at one end of that square is a museum to Mao, and on the other side of that square is a shrine to him. And millions of people visit those two areas because there's such high esteem for Mao in communist countries. This week, I had an opportunity to look at a website that is the abortion clock. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but look up the abortion clock. Worldwide, since the socialist left of this country and their beloved 1973 Roe v. Wade decision, worldwide, there have been just a tick under 1.5 billion. Billion children killed since that date. In America, more than 60 million premeditated events of infanticide have been committed, rivaling the atrocities under the satanic leadership of Mao Zedong. It is atrocious. Every year I come to this week and I just wonder, how has America got to where we are today with those kinds of figures? Recalling that America was built upon that godly crew that came off the Mayflower in 1620, who huddled in that ship, signed on November 11, 1620, the Mayflower Compact. And if you're not familiar with that, may I just remind you of the words there? In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for the better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience, in witness whereof we have hereunder subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord, King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th of Scotland, and 54th Anno Domini, 1620. For the honor of God, and for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, to the slaughter, to the Holocaust of 60 million children, rivaling the satanic reign of that tyrant, Mao Zedong. How did we get here? In the past, I've addressed some of the problems where we've allowed, for instance, things like euphemisms to go on in this debate. We call it a choice rather than murder. We call it women's health care, not premeditated infanticide. We call it a women's right to choose without ever contemplating the grounds upon which rights come. We have been so detached from God's authority, God's law with respect to these matters, and a host of other problems that we've looked at. And our text today, I think, gives us a few more areas that we need to recognize in how it is that we got to the point where we are today in America. And I want to give you three lessons out of our text today. Not that these will exhaust all of the reasons why we are here, but we got here, first of all, because we have lost the sight of the fact that the wicked fear the righteous. Deep down, the wicked know that God is on the side of his children. In the beginning verses, in verse 9, notice that Pharaoh is concerned that the people are growing more and mightier than they are, and that there might be a conspiracy, so to speak, joining with other nations and would end up overtaking Pharaoh. And so he fears that they would multiply, fears that they would conquer them. And then he offers a solution to the problem. And that would be to enslave the Israelites and then eventually, as the text goes on, to keep them from reproducing. Where does Pharaoh's fear come from? And we have to say it is God who gave Pharaoh that fear. God who struck him with that fear. A number of examples that I could give you, just a couple will suffice. In Deuteronomy 2:25, remember how God promised the Israelites, "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under heavens. And when they hear the report of you, they will tremble and be in anguish because of you." Or Ezekiel 30, verse 13, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis, and there will no longer be a prince in the land of Egypt. I will put my fear in the land of Egypt." We could look to great men of old, Moses, Daniel, David, Gideon, all who knew that God uses righteous men to overcome much superior forces. Those who were more numerous, those who were better armed, that the righteous few can undo the wicked many. We got here because the church has forgot that the wicked fear the righteous, and we have cowered. We got here, secondly, because we have lost sight of the fact that the wicked are blind to God's ways. When Pharaoh considers a wise solution, we see that that was really nothing less than foolishness. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, according to 1 Corinthians 1:20. And when governments fail to rule according to God and to his standards, they become powerful tyrants like Pharaoh. They become corporate thieves and professional murderers. When rulers throw off God's law, they in effect place themselves in the place of God. Greg Bahnsen made this observation with respect to a state that refuses to submit to God's law, that the outcome of such disobedience against the responsibility to the law of God is that the state substitutes its own law for God's and arrogates to itself the prerogatives of God. And God takes great offense to this. And therefore, he frustrates the plans. You might Look at history and just ask yourself, can you find a nation who has thumbed its nose up at God and has prospered? Can you look at the Jews when God was pleased with their obedience and the blessings that came out upon them? He prospered them. Look at America in its short history, how God blessed us with evident supernatural providences that were so amazing that books are written of the acts and providences. And when you look at Scotland and when the people are bowing to God in humble submission to Him, how God protects and He works in such amazing ways. Pharaoh is blind to this, blind to the idea that God frustrates the plans of the wicked. And so what he thinks is wise becomes foolish. He is wrong to think that when you afflict God's people, that you're going to diminish them. The church was built on the blood of the martyrs. And verse 12 says, the more that they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that in an attempt to eradicate the fear, now the dread of the sons of Israel comes upon them. That fear is increased. The problem increases, you see. And so this is a futile end of secular laws. Enacting laws that declare that activities that God calls evil are good, or they make laws evil that God says are good. They condemn the righteous and vindicate the wicked. Isaiah 5:20 warns us of this. We see this expressed in this modern day where the righteous, we know, are under a command, according to Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them. And this is what David Daladin, I think that's pronounced right, and Sandra Merritt, you remember them, pro-life advocates who on hidden camera caught many in Planned Parenthood admitting to felonies of selling body parts for profit. And who were the criminals in that? Did the state come and defend David and Sandra and praise them for exposing the deeds of darkness? No. They bring them to court. They're on trial. They're pressed for violations of privacy. And has anyone been held accountable to the atrocities that were committed, the felonies that were committed by Planned Parenthood? Has anybody lost their job that you know of? They call evil good and good evil. You could give 100 examples of this kind of activities in the land today, but they are blind to God's ways, and therefore they rule for wickedness. We got here thirdly because we have lost the sight of the fact that the wicked are to be resisted. We have, in our recent men's study, taken on this book, The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrate, or The Doctrine of Interposition. If you're not familiar with that, let me just give you a few examples and what is going on there. The doctrine of the interposition was actually treated in John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion in Book 4, Chapter 22, if you want to read that. John Knox, who studied under Calvin, wrote a work called Appellation, where he cites 70 examples where somebody who was in a lower place of authority interposed between a higher authority and a people that were being repressed or that an injustice was being done to them. This doctrine is defined by Matt Truella in his book, in these words. He says, when the superior or higher civil authority makes unjust, immoral laws or decrees, the lesser or lower ranking civil authority has both a right and a duty to refuse obedience to the higher authority, even actively resisting such authority. That has been lost in Christian America. That has been lost. But notice in our text, the midwives get this. They understand this principle. Verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And it was their fear of God, you see, that required of them to disobey the king's wicked commands. God had said, thou shalt not murder. And the king says, thou shalt murder. And who are you going to listen to? And they said, we will listen to God rather than man. And today, we just don't understand that God's law trumps man's laws every time. We live in a day when the church is going to tell us, well, we live in the New Testament and we're no longer under those old archaic sort of principles and so forth, that we are required by Romans 13 to submit unlimitedly to the government that we have, even to tyrant kings. Why, don't you know, Pastor Dave? Romans 13 was written while Nero was king or emperor, and he was a wicked king, emperor. Now, there's a number of things exegetically that I would argue against that, but there is something that Bonson, again, in Theonomy and Christian Ethics, astutely observes about Romans 13, and I think we need to keep this clear in our mind. I'm going to just read you one short paragraph from him. He says this, the argument put forward is usually a variety of the following example. Since it was Nero, infamous Nero, who was in power when Paul wrote Romans 13, saying that this ruler was ordained of God and could be resisted only at the peril of eternal damnation from God, the Christian must be willing to support actively even the most unethical or dictatorial governments. Secondly, it is urged even a corrupt Nero should be looked upon by Christians as the, quote, minister of God, end quote. Who in fact does promote good and restrain evil. For the text of Romans 13 says that he is the minister of God to us for good. There are glaring difficulties with such an approach. With respect to the first argument, not only does it rest upon an extra scriptural premise to gain its strength, that is that Paul had Nero in mind, right, that he was a wicked emperor, and that's the one that he has in mind. That's nowhere affirmed or defended in Scripture. That's extra scriptural premise. That's what he's arguing about. He says, but its premise is historically inaccurate. It might well be questioned whether Nero was at the forefront of Paul's thinking while composing Romans 13. If he was, then it is at least strange that Paul did not more clearly indicate that fact. But even granting that he was, the fact of the matter is that the book of Romans seems to have been written in the period between 54 and 57 AD, which would date it either in the year that Nero came to power or shortly thereafter. Historians of the New Testament age attest that at least the first 5 years of Nero's reign, under the influence of Burrus and Seneca, were marked by enlightened government, which became famous in the provinces. If Paul were thinking especially of Nero while he wrote, then since Nero's personal debauchery was as yet not public, we would have to conclude that Paul is approving not of oppressive and immoral government, but only of the enlightened kind of government for which Nero was then famous. And that is a key and keen observation. You cannot read, unlimited submission to a tyrant if the premise is that Nero was a tyrant and Nero was not even historically a tyrant at that point. If that's going to be the basis, we have to go to the Word of God. And I would argue, I think, if you simply look at the forms of government that God gives us, in family governments, this is not something that God requires. If a woman is forced into prostitution by her husband, is she forced? Is she obligated to give him unlimited submission? She's obligated to resist, to hold him to a biblical standard, and expose that evil at its appropriate time. And in church, if elders are demanding you to give 50% of your income, and if you will not surrender that 50%, they'll kidnap your kids and hold them hostage until such time as you surrender that money, would you be obligated to submit to them? You would not. You would be obligated to resist them, to hold them to a biblical standard, and expose those evil deeds at the appropriate time. And should it be any different with dealing with the state? When they enact ungodly laws, are we required to submit to them unquestioned and with unlimited submission? I would argue no. We are to resist them, to hold them to a biblical standard, and expose their evil at an appropriate time. This happens, according to Knox, at least 70 times in Scripture, examples of lesser magistrates holding higher magistrates to account. We see this in history. Cromwell, as he held Charles I to his tyranny. John Knox, in his first trumpet blast against the monstrous regiment of women. We have this in our own land. Our Declaration of Independence was a people who were telling the king, your unbiblical activity renders you a king not fit to be followed. And we declared our independence from him. This the midwives understood. And they even lied to the king for the preservation of these young lives. They say in verse 19, it was because the Hebrew women were not as the Egyptian women, that they were more vigorous. That was an outright lie. They were unwilling to follow that king's commands. He wasn't entitled to the truth. He wasn't entitled to an explanation if he was going to use it for wicked ends. We see similarly in the case of Rahab lying to the people who wanted to murder the spies in Joshua 2. We see the people who intercede for Jonathan when Saul had imposed a death sentence upon anyone who would eat until the campaign was done. Daniel and his friends defy Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3. Peter and the apostles defy the council's command to preach in Acts 5. And so on we could go. These midwives did not allow this tyranny to go on. And then you notice, and this I want you to take keen notice of, verse 20. God blesses these midwives. So God was good to the midwives. And what happened is the people multiplied and became very mighty because the midwives feared God. And he establishes households for them. That very evident blessing of God to give children an inheritance, a family. He blesses them because of their faithfulness. God's approval is clearly upon these midwives. And I'm pleading that the Christian church today recognize something of this. These principles have to be regained. Where do we go from here? I want to encourage you to be strong and courageous as you go into this foreign land full of giants and fight against the tyranny in our land. Be strong and courageous. Get involved. Educate yourself, your families, your friends, and even our politicians to the wickedness of what is going on, and fight for the unborn. And may we hear their voice, because no one else can. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us, men and women, wisdom in this day, steeled consciences to fight a holy fight and to stop the holocaust of the unborn in our land. Give us the grace, O Lord, we pray, for we need it abundantly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.